Looking at the subject of providence and how God brought John the Baptist into a very dark providence under the dominion of Rome, the confusion of religion amongst God's own people, and yet into that darkness and confusion there came John the Baptist, not the light, but a herald of that light. So a dark providence was invaded by light. Tonight, I want to look, if you like, at the flip side of providence. The fact that we can be in blessed providences, we can be in situations in life where we know great blessing, and yet sadly, into those times of blessings can come horrible spiritual attacks. We read together from Acts chapter 4 and into Acts chapter 5. I want in particular to concentrate on Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But in order to understand the full implications of what is happening in Acts chapter 5, I think it's important that we need to see this story in its context and what had actually been happening in Acts chapter 4. I don't know if you noticed as we were reading, Acts 5 begins with but, a conjunction, a joining word. It's not totally separated. So you've got this time of blessing, of sharing, of community living, of sacrifice. But a man named Ananias. And the Holy Spirit is showing us that chapter 5 is directly connected to chapter 4. So let's look at this under a series of headings. The first one being the blessings of the gospel. The gospel, the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that he lived on behalf of his people, that he died on their behalf, that he was buried, that he's been raised. And it is true to be able to say that every Christian has been raised with Christ, and we have the assurance of eternal life. Not only has he been raised, but he has ascended. And tonight he is, in a way, involved in two primary works that Scripture tells us about. He is praying for us, and that is terrific. We are not on our own. He is concerned for us, but he's also preparing a home for each of his children. Christ is not redundant. Christ has not laid aside his work. That is the gospel. That is the good news, that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But what are the blessings? What are the benefits of the gospel? And we have an example here of one of the great blessings. Luke describes for us a community, a loving community, marked by practical care. Look how he begins the passage which we read together in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart. We need to be careful here about numbers. We're told at the end of Acts chapter 2 that there were 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost. Similarly, in chapter 4, we are told that that number had grown to 5,000. So, are we talking about these 5,000 believers? Well, I don't believe that we need to be talking about them, because Acts chapter 2 tells us that there were many people in Jerusalem on that occasion on pilgrimage. They'd gone up specifically for the feast, and we read in Acts 2, verses 8 to 11, of all these different nationalities, these different ethnic groups that had made their way to Jerusalem. They would have been known as proselytes or God-fearers. they'd come up for the Feast of Pentecost. But after Pentecost had been completed, they would have made the journey back home. So we're not sure how many were involved in this full number. But the point that Luke is making is that all who lived in Jerusalem were together. They were living in association with one another. We are told what the entrance requirement was for this community. The full number of those who believed. We become a member of the church, not by selling all our goods, not by living in community. I'm going to look at those things, but the entrance to the church, the entrance to the kingdom of God, is faith. Later in this great book, Paul was in prison, and there was a mighty earthquake. The prison guard was ready to kill himself because he thought that he would have to pay with his life. But Paul cries out, and he says, "Do yourself no harm." The man asks, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Friends, it is as simple and as profound as that. We have to believe that we are sinners who cannot save ourselves. We have to believe that Jesus has paid the full price of all of our sins, and that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Reformation was built on this fact: by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. The people who were members of the Christian community at this stage were people who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't simply writing their name on a declaration of faith. It affected them. And again, we see a characteristic, not an entrance requirement, but what became a part, an evidence of these Christians. Again, in verse 32, they believed, they were of one heart and one soul. There was a unity. There was an identity. There was a bond amongst them. The Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't he, the night in which he was betrayed, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And this is what Luke is driving home here. They were one heart and one soul. They loved the same thing. They loved the same people. Essentially, they loved the same God. There was a family identity amongst them. They may have come from many different nations, and I rejoice that increasingly we as a church are becoming a church of many different nations, but we are of one heart. And there is an identification that shows us that we have been loved, we are loved, we have been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we have this identification. The love that Jesus spoke about the night in which he was betrayed was evident. And this church was growing. And when a church grows, when any community grows, it changes. And there are needs, and these have to be addressed. And this is what is happening here. This community, they were amazed by the effect of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. So many people being saved. But they wanted to be with each other. And the mark of the church then, and the mark of the true church today, is that we want to identify with one another. We can't always get to all the meetings. And if we are a church that is simply a register ticking body, then we've missed the point. We may not be able to get to everything, but if there is that concern, I'll give you an example. Yesterday, I was working at the computer, preparing these sermons, and up flashed a message. And one of our members had picked up a message on Facebook that little Hadassah had been taken into hospital. Daniela had wanted the church to know we are suffering. So, using 21st century technology, there is this identification, this willingness to say, we're part of this community and we need your help. Now, this old dinosaur, I don't think I'm totally a dinosaur because I do use technology, but I'm not into Facebook. This dinosaur needed the help of a younger person to alert me to this. And again, there was this identification. Mum says, my child is in need. One of our members picks up the message, relays it to the shepherd, the under-shepherd of the church, and then the church, through my responsibilities, is able to go and be with the family and say, we care. Friends, that is what is being talked about here. One heart and one soul. Tomorrow, we will gather at another level as Joe Leafield, his mortal remains, will be committed to the elements. But we will be saying, Flo, Sylvia, we want to be with you in this. We'll say to John, even though he is not a worshipping member with us, we want to share with you in this. And there is this element of the church being marked out by identification. Sadly, we live in a culture, in a nation that breeds isolation. I've got to get through this myself. I've got to cope with this. I've got to be strong. Rubbish! God has said to us to bear one another's burdens. And so this verse develops. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. I'm not advocating, as I've said on another occasion, Christian communism. That's a contradiction in terms, but you know what I mean. But this community, the church in the New Testament, was marked out by practical love. The church in the 21st century needs to be marked out in exactly the same way. But what was the fruit of this? Well, we praise God that in verse 33 we are told that the gospel was having an effect. What a wonderful statement. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was powerful preaching. Oh, how we long for this, don't we? Effective preaching that will explain not to people from the 19th century, not to people from the time of the Reformation, but to people in Newport in the 21st century. We would preach the message, the unchanging message, but we would apply it to their hearts. This community was identifying with one another. We'll see in a later study that other problems came up, but the apostles were giving priority to prayer and to the preaching of the word, and there was effective gospel witness. I was encouraged tonight to hear Phil say, Lord, we thank you for the numbers that are coming in. But our desire is not simply for numbers, but that people might be saved. We don't even want converts. We don't want numbers in a roll book. We want people born again of the Spirit of God. We want people who have repented and know forgiveness. We want people who are able to say, once I was blind, but now I can see. And this identification with the people of God. Isn't this a wonderful statement here at the end of verse 33? And great grace was upon them all. Grace. The undeserved mercy and love of God. People looking on could see that these people were different. God was at work in their midst. And we're told there was not a needy person among them. Selfishness, so much a part of the human nature, so much a part of us as fallen creatures, had been dealt with. It's easy to say, well, there wasn't a needy person amongst them, but it wasn't easy to achieve that. It wasn't a simple situation, because there were people there who were prepared to sacrifice for the sake of other people. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as they had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Friends, this is not a command. This is not an injunction that is required of every believer. It was a response to the gospel. Was there one of the missionaries who said, if Jesus Christ be God and gave himself for me, no sacrifice that I make for him can ever be too great. And this is what was happening in this situation. Most of us have never lived in community. The majority of us have lived in the isolation of British culture. Some of us, a small number, know the reality of tribal identification, of knowing that we are part of a bigger family, part of a tribe, knowing that any decision that I make will affect other people. And as a result of that, you know something about what we're talking about here. But we have to be open to this. We have to understand that the makeup, the posh word is, the demographic of our society, of our church, is changing. And there will be needy people who will come in amongst us. Now, Linda and I have never lived in community as such, but we were part of the missionary community in Papua New Guinea. And I'll just give you a few examples of how we learnt to demonstrate this practical care for one another. We didn't have the privilege of the milkman. I don't think there are many of us today still use the milkman. But we didn't have the privilege of fresh milk, certainly in our early days in Papua New Guinea. If you wanted milk, the cheapest way to buy it was a 25 kilo bag of milk powder. And every day you'd have to mix up a fresh batch of milk. Now, we didn't have a huge allowance as missionaries. We could afford to buy a bag of that size, but it was far more practical if we bought one bag and we split it amongst the other missionaries. We identified with one another. We said, we can do this. Just a very simple example. But friends, We are living in a world that is changing. I was talking to Kath after this morning's service about the bags that we filled for Teen Challenge. When we signed up originally, we were receiving 15 bags, and that was just a part of the bigger number that are handed out each week. But this time round, we've been given 20. Why? Because the need is increasing in our town, in our community. And I wonder, do we look around and think, does that family need help? Am I willing to actually go to somebody and say, look, the children need help in this situation? It's a practical application, and it is what was being worked out. Nobody in the New Testament church had needs because they recognized when a need arose and they were prepared to carry it together. Those are some of the blessings of the gospel. They were together. They were prepared to sacrifice for the sake of others. But the beginning of chapter 5, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. I want us now to look, having looked at the blessings of the gospel, to look at the source and the growth of sin. I want to read to you two verses, or one verse and part of the next one. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Friends, we are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are kept by the power of God. There is nothing that will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. These are the promises of the gospel. But let me remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized in water. He was anointed by the Spirit, and then he went through a time of severe temptation. Adam and Eve, newly created, unlimited fellowship with God. God could come to them and have fellowship. They could talk with God and have communion. They were tempted. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted, but did not sin. Adam and Eve, our parents, were tempted and fell. We, even as Christians, know the reality of temptation, and there are times, probably times too often, when we too yield to temptation. And that is what happened here. At a time of great blessing, it was attacked. The church was attacked. Not by a horde of false teachers who came in from the outside. It was an attack of Satan, but it found its root within the church, within the visible body of the church. We're not told that these people are unbelievers. I've shown you the hallmark of the church. And we are to assume that these people had professed faith. But they have seen what Barnabas did. And they think, oh, Everybody kept slapping him on the back because of what he did. Let's do the same, but I tell you what, we won't actually do exactly the same as him. We'll sell our piece of land. We'll tell the apostles that we're giving everything, but we'll keep back some for our own use. And sadly, this can happen so often. We can see people used of God, and we can try to mimic them. But sadly, it was a spiritual attack. And I thank God that the scripture is honest, and it shows us that even the church following the day of Pentecost was attacked, but it was dealt with in a spiritual and a biblical way. First of all, let me tell you what is not happening here. Ananias and Sapphira were not judged by God because they didn't give everything. People have spoken to me and said, Bernard, what is our responsibility when it comes to giving? And I have to say, it's between you and God. It is to be regular. It is to be systematic. We're no longer bound by the Old Testament principles of tithing, but it does have to be sacrificial. And there are times it is likely that it may be more than 10%. But that's between you and God. This couple were not judged because they didn't give everything. Peter was helped by God in this situation because we're told the scenario in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? We're not told how Peter got that information. I believe that as an apostle, he was specially blessed by God, but it may well have been the gift of discernment. But God communicated with him what these people had done. And notice where he starts. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? First of all, there is the direct challenge. It's not husband and wife. It's personal responsibility. I've spoken about community. And I believe that we need to engender and develop community far more than we do. But there comes a time when we have to single out those that have been tripped up by Satan. And Peter is saying here, Ananias, you have allowed yourself to be opened up to Satan. Satan has filled your heart. I want you to notice how this develops, the course it follows. Verse 4, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? He is speaking to this man. He's saying, you are responsible. But then, after the judgment has fallen on Ananias, Peter speaks to Sapphira, his wife, in verse 9. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together? He shows that even though this is a joint decision, he is speaking to this woman on her own. We must each appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. Friends, these
are solemn words. It's a solemn passage of Scripture. It confronts us with our enemy, Satan. But it also reminds us that all sin is against God. Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, in Genesis 39, says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He was concerned about sinning against his master. He was concerned about defaming this woman. But the most important thing in his life was, how can I sin against God? How conscious, friends, are we of our relationship with God? How conscious are we of the omnipresent God who sees and hears all things? Are we conscious too, friends, that when we sin against God's people, we are actually sinning against God? A few chapters later in this book, the Apostle Paul is arrested by the risen Christ. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" We have no record that Paul persecuted the man Christ Jesus, but he persecuted the church. He gave his approval to the stoning of Stephen. He arranged to go to different towns to arrest and to imprison Christians. But there is no record that he actually persecuted Christ as the man. So what was Jesus saying to him? He was saying, if you touch the church, if you despise my blood-bought people, you are in fact touching the apple of my eye. You are persecuting me. I want to use that as an encouragement to every believer tonight. That is how intimate your relationship is with Christ. You touch her, you touch him, and you'll have me to deal with, says the Lord God. It's a warning to us as well. Remember, every member of the church is a blood-bought person for whom Christ came into the world to die. It's not Joe Blow. It's not just another human being. It is someone chosen by God in eternity past. And when we seek to defame the people of God, we defame the head of the church. But notice the sins for which these people were actually judged. Verse 3, lying to the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira may have thought that they were pulling the wool over the eyes of the church leaders. Oh, they won't know. Don't worry about it. But Peter places sin exactly where it should be. You have not lied to men, but to God. In verse 4 he says, Jesus, this morning I was referring to him as the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This evening I want to refer to him in that same statement as the truth. Satan is the father of lies, but Jesus is the author of the truth. We're told in John 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you believe in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Satan had entered the hearts of this couple. They had produced the fruit of Satan's work, and they had lied to the Holy Spirit. Rather than growing the freedom that there is in Christ, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. These people become imprisoned and judged. Verse 9. Another sin spelt out to test the Spirit of the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ faced exactly this test in the wilderness. But he replies, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Friends, this is tragic. But it shows us what is possible when we give Satan a foothold, when we distance ourselves from our God and from his people. It was Sir Walter Scott, wasn't it, who said, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." This is a tragedy. The Church of God being blessed, and yet one couple thinking that they can build up a little bit of prestige, and sadly they come under the judgment of God. And both of these people, Ananias and Sapphira, when they heard the words, they fell down and breathed their last. So we've seen the blessings of the gospel. We've seen the source and growth of sin. We've seen I want us now to see the consequences of sin. So after Ananias was judged and fell down, what do we read? In verse 5, great fear came upon all who heard it. Same thing after Sapphira is judged. Verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Rather than knowing the truth and the truth setting them free, they are trapped by fear. Fear has a debilitating effect on the work of God's people. It enslaves us. We're afraid to go forward. What about this? What about that? This afternoon, I was reading a series of sermons by Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and he tells the story of a man that, a successful businessman, who had done something wrong years before, and he had become enslaved by fear. And doctors couldn't help him. Psychologists, psychiatrists couldn't help him. And this doctor, who knew Dr. Lloyd-Jones, sent the man to him. And he was able to say to this man, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There is freedom in the gospel. But these people were trapped. The word that we get here, this word fear, is the one from which we get our word phobia. And, you know, if we have a phobia, if we have a fear, there are certain things that we avoid. And we will give them a wide berth. Literally, this word can mean to withdraw, to separate, to flee from, to remove oneself, and to avoid the dread. And this happens, doesn't it, friends? When we become afraid of something, when something becomes an irritant to us, we avoid it. And sadly, that is what happened in the church. This church, which had seen so many people saved, this church which had lived in community, is suddenly trapped by fear. And there is the threat that people will be scattered, that they will run away, that they will not want to be apart. But friends, the story doesn't end there. And the last thing that I want to show you in this message tonight is the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Because that last section that we read here tonight tells us that the work of God continued. Verse 12, miracles continued. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And we thank God for this. Verse 15, so that even they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were healed. The word of God is not bound. These people were afraid, but God's word was still effective. Fellowship was maintained. Again, in verse 12, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Friends, when we are conscious that we have done wrong, it's easy for us to want to run away. But let's run to the cross. And let's say, Lord, I beg of you, forgive me for what I have done. And then let's meet together with God's people. Have you known that horrible experience when you've been overwhelmed by your sin and Satan has said, you can't go to church. You can't teach that Sunday school class. You can't lead that women's meeting or that youth group. And that lie has come. But friends, the gospel is effective for the unbeliever so that he might come, become a believer. It is effective for the believer so that he might grow in Christ. And we thank God that fellowship was maintained. They kept meeting together. But I want you to notice verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. People weren't just jumping on the bandwagon. They saw the consequences. Boy, this Christianity is serious. The door is open to everybody. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can come in. But when you're in, it demands holiness. It demands ongoing faith. It demands ongoing trust in God. And people would have looked at these sudden deaths and thought, we can't mess about with this God. But let me conclude with this wonderful statement tonight. Verse 14, God continued to build his church, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The gospel was still able to save. God is not bound. Let's pray that prayer that Phil prayed tonight. Lord, don't just bring in numbers, but bring people to faith. The church will continue to grow because Christ has said that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Friends, let us live carefully. Let us resist the devil that he might flee from us. Let us draw near to God and he will draw near to us. When we yield to temptation, let us cry out to God. And for that reason, I've chosen our last hymn tonight, because it takes us to the place we need to be. 700 and